Oh, Father, thank you for this time today to come and worship you in song, in the word, in our fellowship, in our tithes and offerings. Father, I ask that every part, every point of this service would honor and glorify you. At this particular time, Father, we thank you for your word. As we journey through it and study it, that our lives might be transformed by the power of the gospel, I ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we might see you maybe a little differently than what we had before, according to the truth of your word. And in seeing you, Father, that we might worship you, that we might give our lives in service to you, and that we would look out on this world with the eyes of Jesus, to comfort those who mourn, to laugh with those who laugh, cry with those who cry. But in all things and in all conversations, Lord, that your Son might be honored. Oh God, I ask that you would transform us into an effective people in bringing the kingdom of God to man. To that end, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, did we go overtime last week. Did you know that? When I got the tape home and was ready to put it to the internet, the sermon was 1 hour long. So today, we're going to go home now. Just kidding. Just kidding. Last week, we started in this great journey of going through the Bible, hopefully in 1 year, looking at significant redemptive events in the history of the world, looking at it from the eyes of God, hopefully. Last week, we started in our first of two series, the major prophets. The major prophets in the Bible are major, not because they're more important, but just because of the quantity of the message written about them, as opposed to the minor prophets, which are generally shorter books. The first of the major prophets is Elijah. Now, Elijah did not write anything of his own life, but there is much about Elijah, and he was a major prophet. He was the first of the prophets. Elijah ministered during the years from about 875 BC to 848 BC. He had a specific ministry in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah, actually in the south, or the north, sorry, the land of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He had a ministry against King Ahab and Jezebel. And then we went from Elijah to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, last week, as we learned, was a prophet who declared the will of God to the people of Judah, the southern tribes of Judah and Levi, just before they were taken captive to Babylon. We skipped over Isaiah. Isaiah comes before Jeremiah chronologically. We will look at Isaiah next week. And so we have seen Elijah from the mid 800 BC, and then we went directly to Jeremiah, which Jeremiah prophesied during the time of about 625 to 585. Now in 722 BC, you'll remember that Assyria came and took the northern 10 tribes captive. This is a tumultuous time in the Middle East. During this time, because of Solomon's wandering away from God, then God has decided to judge the nation. At that time, during Solomon's reign, it was one nation, undivided, indivisible. Oh, wait a minute. I forgot. But God said that because of Solomon's wandering away from God and the people followed him into idolatry, that he was going to judge the nation and bring judgment on them. After Solomon's death, the nation was torn asunder into two nations, the northern tribes, 10 tribes called Israel, the southern two tribes, Judah. And in 722, the Assyrians came to power and overtook the 10 northern tribes, there had been tremendous fights going on between the Assyrians, the Egyptians, a old Babylonian empire that was weak at that time, and finally the Assyrians gained the ascendancy. And they were a wicked, wicked, ruthless people, taking hostages, kidnapping women and children, cutting their heads off, burning them up. Wow, that sounds like today over there, doesn't it? It's amazing. And God brought the Assyrians against His own chosen people because of their idolatry. And then, for another 136 years or thereabouts, the two southern tribes survived. Although they were steeped in idolatry also, they had a few kings that made a mighty effort to bring them back to the Word of God, to the worship of God, to the purity of the holiness. They still had the temple, but in the end, they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah prophesied right at that time. As a matter of fact, when Nebuchadnezzar came in for the final time, Jeremiah was taken captive to Egypt. He was taken by some of the Israeli people who were fleeing to Egypt, hoping to find safety there. Although Egypt was waning in power and couldn't afford much security for them, and according to tradition, we don't know this for 100% fact, but according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah in Egypt, the friends, well, so-called friends, that stole him away and took him to Egypt, actually stoned him to death in that land. Before Jeremiah left the promised land, God had told him, these people will go into captivity 70 years. And we looked last week, some of our favorite verse, like Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to... Remember that one? Comes right on the heels, the verse before it. You will be led into captivity against your will 70 years. But after that, I will bring you out. And that's when the promise, I know the plans I have for you, would be after they had been disciplined by the Lord God for their idolatry and their disobedience. And because God had promised Jeremiah the people would return to the land, Jeremiah was instructed by God to buy land in the promised land. And so his secretary and friend Baruch held title to that piece of property so that on going back from Egypt, Jeremiah was demonstrating the promise of God, I will bring you back. Well, we also learned that during the time of the major prophets, another significant shift had happened in Israel. During the time of Elijah and even before that, and most of the warnings that God gave were of a political nature to the kings. And now with the transition to the ministry of the prophets, God began directing His invectives to the population at large. He was still holding the body politic responsible for the direction of the nation, but He was more and more and more holding individuals responsible for their following foolish kings. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel are known as two of the great prophets that address the individual. You will stand before God individually. And so he encouraged the people, even though your leaders go astray, is no excuse for you to go astray. And so today I want to take a few minutes and just hurry over the books of Ezekiel and Daniel. Can you believe that? Oh, and just for a trivia point, in case you're ever engaged in a tough, sweated-out battle of Bible trivia, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. Just in the number of how many words are in that book, Jeremiah is the longest. And so now we come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as a young prophet, was not only alive during the time of Jeremiah, but their ministry just barely crossed. Ezekiel ministered from the years 593 to 571, and Jeremiah was like from 626 to 585. So there was just a brief period of about 12 years when Jeremiah's ministry was fading and Nebuchadnezzar was coming and taking the people back to Babylon. Then Ezekiel was raised up, and Ezekiel is unusual in that he is both born of a priest family and called to be a prophet by God. Look at the difficult time that Ezekiel had that God was going to tell him. You know, if God had showed this to me, I don't know that I ever would have gone into the ministry. Chapter 2 of Ezekiel. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you." And he spoke to me. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. God is sending Ezekiel to a people who will not listen. And they are stubborn, they are rebellious, and the word of God to them will be anathema. But notice when Ezekiel eats the scroll, he says the word of God was sweet as honey. Don't we see that in our society today? To some, the word of God, the ministry of the word of God, is such a consolation and sweet. If you ever go a week without your daily reading in the Bible of God, it's almost like you've entered into a wasteland. And then you come back a little timid and read a few verses and then a chapter and then a book. And it's like life dwelling up in us and splashing out, and it becomes to us sweeter than honey. But to those who refuse to listen, it is bitterness in their ears and in their mind and in their gut. Well, Elijah, more than any other prophet, had magnificent visions. That first chapter of Elijah, if you would go home this afternoon and read that, I think you could read that 12 times and you would still come away thinking, "I don't even think George Lucas could portray this chapter on film." Ezekiel, what did I say? Well, we're not in Isaiah, not till next week. Ezekiel is given over to magnificent visions of God. And that first chapter with the chariots, and it's actually a portable throne of God carried on by angels that are the strangest creatures ever. And like I said, I don't even think George Lucas could put to picture what Ezekiel sees. Ezekiel is a great poet, as was Jeremiah. The writing talent of these men in Jeremiah's work, in both his book and in Lamentations, it is mind-boggling how they put words together and structured their sentences. And if we had the ability to really understand from being there, if Hebrew were our first tongue and that culture was ours, the men that wrote the the bulk of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, far outpaced Shakespeare. And I'm not taking anything away from Shakespeare. He was brilliant. But these men are in a class by themselves. And so from there, we move on from that vision in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2 of Ezekiel's calling. Then we can look at the book of Ezekiel breaks down into three pieces. That's all. The chapters 1 through 24 essentially deal with the fact that God will be revealed in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Chapters 1 through 24 is a pronouncement against Judah, against Israel, the southern tribes. And then chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel pronounces against all of the other nations. It's not as though they're getting off scot-free. And so in those chapters, 25 through 32, the nations will know God through His judgments. And then beginning in chapters 33 through the end of the book, chapter 48, God will be known through the restoration and the spiritual renewal of Israel. This is, for example, where we have the vision of the dry bones. Remember that? And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So this statement occurs more than 65 times in the book of Ezekiel, and this statement defines the goal of the book of Ezekiel. This statement, quote, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." 65 times that appears in these 48 chapters. And it's in essence, God is looking into the eyes of the Israeli people. And He's telling them, in the midst of their disobedience, in the midst of their idolatry, and in the midst of their corruption, God is looking at them in the eyes. And after they have wasted the years of Jeremiah, Ezekiel comes proclaiming from the mouth of God, "Sit down, shut up, and listen for once." That would be a vernacular translation of, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." God is about to bring horrific judgment on the remaining tribes of Israel because they have turned their back on Him. Well, Ezekiel shows us, through Ezekiel, that Israel is the holy people and they have the holy temple in the midst of the holy city, in the holy land. But God is not tied to that. God is tied to obedience from His children. And so in chapter 9, we've talked about this one famous night in our Wednesday night Bible study, chapter 9 of Ezekiel, verse 1. "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.'" Wouldn't you love to see that in a movie? As God says to Ezekiel, and he cries out from the heavens, "Bring near to the city the destroyers of the city, each with their execution weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." These six men, great, awesome warriors of God, went in and stood next to the bronze altar. Of course, nobody could see them because they're angelic host. And with them, with these six great warriors, was another of God's warriors. But instead of an instrument of execution, he had a writing instrument that he could refresh from the pack on his waist. And God told him, the one with the writing instrument, verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." In other words, the glory of God was beginning to come out of the temple. "And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case in his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it.'" In other words, there's a remnant in Jerusalem who are weeping out to God because of the sin of the people. And literally in the Hebrew it says, "mark a mark." And the little word "a mark" is only two letters in the Hebrew, and I don't know of any English Bibles that translate that. "Mark a mark on the forehead." And that little two-letter word is with the Tau, which is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then the Wav, the Vav. And before Hebrew was written in the letters that we have in Biblical Hebrew, that Tau was like an X, only on its side. And it was a pictorial language, and so you take an X and put it on its side, which looks like a cross. And the Vav was a little thing that had a hook and looked just like a nail. And God told the person who was the scribe, He said, go through the land before I bring destruction and find every person who is weeping over the sin of the people and mark their forehead with a cross and a nail. I'm going to preserve them. Isn't that amazing? And then in chapter 10, we see the glory of God leave the temple. Why did God leave the building? Because honestly, God couldn't tell the difference when He was in the temple of God or what He witnessed in the temple of Baal. There was no difference. And so when the people of God began to behave and compromise and their worship service looked like the worship of Baal, then the glory of God left and He went and He secured everyone who mourned over the things that God mourns over. He marked them with the cross and the nail so that they would be preserved in the coming destruction. That's chapter 10. And then we come into other significant chapters. Chapter 37. This is amazing. God has already told them, you guys are going away, you're going into captivity, you will be judged, you will be persecuted. And these were ugly times in Jerusalem. It's not as though Nebuchadnezzar came riding in on a bullet train and said, okay, load up, we're all going to Babylon. He slaughtered them. He put a siege around the city that lasted almost 2 years. And people were starving to death, and they had little water and no resources. They had no electricity. Oh, wait, they never did. I was thinking of an EMP. And they were so hungry. Women were boiling and eating their babies. Women who had just given birth were hiding the afterbirth so they wouldn't have to share that with others for food. This is ugly when people turn their backs on God. And it's not because God is a mean God. It's because God is holy. And He will not tolerate idolatry, sin, defamation of His character forever among His people. So in chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and He led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know, I don't. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Did you ever see Jason and the Argonauts? That was great, wasn't it great? But he had these dead bones coming to life. Only it was a military in that movie. But it was awesome. It was inspired by this chapter. God is talking about the restoration of Israel. And dry old bones laying out in the wasteland, in the desert. God speaks to them. And He begins to raise those bones. And all of a sudden, sinew comes on them. And veins and arteries and flesh begins to cover them. And they begin to reek and creak. And pretty quick, they bust forth, and they begin, while the wind was howling through them just a moment before, then they begin to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I don't know if they sang that song, but it should be a good movie. And Israel comes to life. And then later on, beginning in chapter 40 and going on, we've left chapter 37 when Israel is restored and they become a nation. No other nation in the history of the world has been desolate for hundreds of years and hundreds of years and come to life again and then is laid desolate again in 70 AD and in 2,000 years almost comes to life again. And then God says, beginning in chapter 40, you will come back to the land. I will draw you back to the land. We will rebuild the temple. And there the prince will reign on earth. We're still looking for that. And right as Ezekiel was being carried into Babylon, there was a young man there who in the year 605 BC, in Nebuchadnezzar's first deportment out of Jerusalem, a young man named Daniel was taken to Babylon. In that year, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. He had defeated Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish, and on his way back, in his victory parade back, he stopped in Jerusalem and captured a bunch of the young noble class. Daniel was among them and taken back to Jerusalem. We meet him in his book. Daniel had the longest ministry of anybody in Scripture. 75 years. Daniel was active in ministry from the year 605 to about 530 BC. All the way through Nebuchadnezzar's empire, his son, his grandson, down to the days of Cyrus, Darius and Cyrus. Like Joseph, Daniel is an advisor to the most powerful people on planet Earth. And he is given the responsibility to govern the greatest nation on Earth at that time. Daniel is taken captive. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and blah, 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 goes on. Among those in verse 6, well, back up to verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Daniel stands out as a dream interpreter because of the gift of God. He is completely humble in his stance before God. And even as a young teenage boy in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar gives them rich food, which, by the way, isn't on his diet plan, Daniel's diet plan, Daniel refuses to eat it, and he pleads with the person who's in charge of that portion of the slaves. He pleads with him, please, the king's food is much too rich for us. Can you just give me and my three friends vegetables and water? And the guy said, oh, if you don't eat the king's food, he'll kill me. He'll kill you, which I don't care about, but he will kill me, and I care about that. But Daniel said, just test us 10 days. Give us vegetables and water. And in 10 days, if we're not as healthy as them, do with us as you wish. So the guy said, okay. And after 10 days, Daniel and his friends were healthier. It's not just because they only ate vegetables. It's because they honored God and God honored them. It was a miracle of nutrition and health that God accomplished in those 10 days. And so they became well known. In chapter 2 of Daniel, the dream of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had. He had this dream of this great and fantastic image. And he wanted to know what the dream meant. So he called all of his advisors together. And he wanted to test them. Because he knew that in their schools and in their effort to please whatever king, but in this case Nebuchadnezzar, they would just put their heads together and make up something and say it to the king in order to bless him and show him how great he was. And this dream was so troublesome to the king that he said, I am not going to tell you the dream. I want to make sure that you're giving me the truth, so you tell me the dream and the interpretation. And the wise guys, what? Great king, nobody has, we don't know what you dreamed. If you don't know, we don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, I don't know. He said, I want to be sure. And so he said, you tell me the dream. And if you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I am going to kill you all and your families and turn your property and your remains into an outhouse. It's literally what he told them. Well, you could imagine. And so as he was, you know, they came back and, well, we don't know. This is an impossible task. And so he charged his soldiers, go kill them, all of them. Daniel got word of this and he pled. Remember the guy that gave him the vegetables? He went and pled again and he said, give me a couple days. Don't kill anybody yet. Give me a couple days. I will ask God. And so he went running in his house with his three friends and he said, get down on your knees. We need to pray. And they began to pray. And God gave him the dream in chapter 2. And Daniel went before the king and he said, O king, this is the dream. And he told the king the whole dream. And the king was amazed. How does this man know this? And not only that, he interpreted the dream. And the dream told about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Daniel laid out the interpretation of that dream, all of the world empires, for the next 600 years. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was thrilled, and he praised the God of Daniel, and he raised Daniel and his three friends, but Daniel primarily to second in the kingdom. And Daniel stayed in that position for the next 65 years or thereabouts. When Daniel went in the lion's den, he was more than 80 years old. He wasn't that young guy that we've all been shown on our flannel graphs that is about 18. No, he was over 80 years old when he went in the lion's den. Well, then chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar is thinking on this vision and on the dream, and although he's praising the God of Daniel, he says, well, I'm just going to build that beast that I saw, that image. And so he makes a statue of himself 90 feet tall, gold-plated. And he encourages, he commands all of the people in the land to bow down and worship. He brings out the Philadelphic Symphony, and they begin to play. And he says, whenever you hear the music, fall on your face and worship the great image of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Daniel's three friends, Daniel was probably off in another part of the province because he's not in this chapter 3. Daniel's three friends say, we will not do that. And so word comes back to the king. You know those three guys that you elevated to very high positions? They disrespect you. They disrespect your gods. They're disobedient people. Matter of fact, all of their people are disobedient. They won't worship you. You need to just kill them. And Nebuchadnezzar, I can't believe that. So he tells them, heat up the furnace that they probably cast the image in. And call those three. And they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar gives him a charge. When you hear the music, fall down and worship, or I'll throw you in the furnace, and then we'll see if your God can save you. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, I'm reading from chapter 3, beginning of verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is an amazing discourse where they respected the king, but they knew the limits of his authority, and he had transgressed the authority given to him by God. And so they said, O king, we honor you. That's what O king means. We honor you, but we will not worship you. We worship only the God. And our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, but if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We are not going to worship you in disobedience to our God. Oh, man, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar, he was mad. And he had them blast the trumpets, and the three stood there, and he said, throw them into the fire. So they bound them with ropes, threw them into the fire. The fire was so hot, it melted the people that threw them in. Literally, they died. Their skin melted off their bones because the fire was so hot. And there's those three, four guys walking around in the furnace. Four. Nebuchadnezzar says, we threw in three, but I see four. And behold, one of them is like a son of the gods. And he called to them, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. What? Come out. We're just enjoying it. It's kind of toasty. And they walked out. They didn't smell like smoke. The ropes were burned off their wrists, but their clothes were not burned. And Nebuchadnezzar again proclaimed, if anybody worships any god except their god, I'll kill him. This guy was a psychopath. He was a narcissistic psychopath. And he began to proclaim. Well, then we move on into chapter 4. He had another dream. A dream of a great tree, and he called Daniel in, and Daniel said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, I wish this dream was about anybody except you. I wish this dream was about your enemies. Because in this dream, when you get cut down, but the stump is preserved, what that means, O king, is because of your pride, God is about to humble you. So repent now, please. And a year later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking around the wall of his city and his palace and looking out over all of his great creation. He says, wow, aren't I something? He was just getting ready to go to the golf course. Aren't I something? Having built and made all this. And at that instant, God humbled him. And for 7 years, you wonder when I always say I had my 7 years of insanity from the time I was 13 until I was 20 years old. For 7 years, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he was outside in the rain, in the midst, on his fours, eating grass like an ox, and his fingernails grew out to where they looked like birds' talons. For 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize that God is the Most High God. He pronounced that the God of heaven and earth. And it really looks like from the text. I know there will be some in other circles, maybe these circles, who disagree with me. But I look at what Nebuchadnezzar wrote at the end of those 7 years. And I see a man broken and humbled before God who proclaims the glory of the one God of Israel. And I see a man who's changed, who's transformed. Well, chapters 1 through 6 are all history, historical narrative. In chapter 5, we have the writing on the wall of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And on that very night, when Daniel is brought in as an older man, and he reads the writing on the wall, and he says, you've been measured and found wanting, your kingdom is taken from you. On that very night, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, came in under the walls, conquered the city of Babylon without a shot being fired, as it were. It was one of the greatest fallings of an empire in a single night, and the Medo-Persians came to rule. Daniel still served with honor, with integrity. Chapter 7 through 12, there's an amazing series of visions that Daniel has that tells the future of the world right down to the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, and then also regarding the end times. It's apocalyptic literature, just like the book of the Revelation. And as a matter of fact, much of the stuff that we see in the book of the Revelation is an enlargement on what Daniel saw in chapter 7 through 12. And then towards the end of the book, chapter 6, we have that famous story of the lion's den. It seems like all these world dictators are always just full of themselves. And so the Chaldeans that came with Cyrus hated the Jews, and they hated Daniel. Daniel, for 70 years, was never guilty of anything except prostrating himself before God Most High 3 times a day. And so they came to the king and said, O king, issue an edict. Now that you have taken over the lands and the world, and you rule the world according to your goodness and wisdom and blah, 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 issue an edict that for the next 30 days, if anybody worships anybody except you, they'll be killed. And the king says, well, that sounds like a good idea. That'll help establish my sovereignty in all of the earth. So he makes an edict and signs it, and those guys go running out. We got him, we got him, we got him. And they went up, and of course Daniel was praying to the God, not to the king. And they brought him down and said, O king, this man, your favored Jew, worships the God of heaven. He doesn't worship you. And the king was greatly displeased. He knew he'd been tricked. But the edict can't be reversed. And so he has no choice except to execute Daniel. and he takes him down. They throw him into the lion's den, a cave where hungry lions are. But before he goes in, he says to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, the God you serve is able to save you." And Daniel, like his three friends, "Yep, maybe he will, maybe he won't, doesn't matter. I serve him anyways." That was going through Daniel's mind. And they throw him in there. And the lions just pace around. And so the king can't sleep all night long. He has entertainment brought. He can't sleep. And so early in the morning, before the sun is up, he goes out of bed and he goes running to the cave. "Daniel, Daniel!" Daniel says, "Yes, O king. O king, who I have not sinned against, what would you like? Is your God able to save you?" And of course, Daniel was there petting the lions, and they were probably jumping and playing like a bunch of new kittens. You see how much fun that is? And those lions are just rolling around and playing. And it could be that during the night, God gave Daniel that creation language. You've heard me talk about that before. And maybe Daniel was able to just sit there and talk to the lions and tell them about his 60 years plus in Babylon and tell them all the stories of Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace and how the kingdoms are all going to be laid out for the next 2,500 years. And the lions would just be intrigued. "Wow, we know that God too, but he doesn't talk to us like that. He just tells us, eat." And so Daniel is okay, and they escort him out of the cave, and the king is mad at those guys that tricked him. And he tells his guards, "Tie those men up and their families and throw them in there." And before they even stop tumbling to the bottom of the cave, the lions have pounced on them, killed them, and eaten them. The book ends with God telling Daniel, "Some of the visions you've seen, seal them up. Don't tell them. Because it's for the end times, times that are very close to us." And in that rebuilt temple in Ezekiel chapter 43, the very last record that Ezekiel left us with there, when he's looking at that newly rebuilt temple, which we believe will be in the Messianic age, Ezekiel's last words, as he looks on that temple that Daniel was told, "Don't tell him everything about this, Daniel," Ezekiel writes these words, "The Lord is there. The Lord is there." And then in 400 years is born the one, Emmanuel. God is with us. The messages of the major prophets, and we'll learn about Isaiah next week, are personal messages. It is a holy God enticing his people. "Live before me in holiness." That's where the blessing is. And if you persist, either as an individual or as a nation, to turn your back on me and not listen to me, then judgment is coming, most assuredly, because a holy God will not harbor an unholy people. So as we look through these major prophets and then go on into some of the minor prophets and through the rest of the book, be thinking always, is my life a reflection of the glory of God, that I might walk in His blessing? Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Lord, we stand amazed at Your mercifulness, Lord. Lord, in Your dealings with Your chosen people of this dispensation we're addressing, Lord. Lord, we're also thankful for the measures You took, Lord, captivities and restorations with this hard-necked people. Lord, we are like that. Lord, we also thank You for the prophets. Lord, the near message of those prophets, Lord, that dealt with Israel, Lord, and restoration. But Lord, the far message of those prophets, Lord, the coming Savior, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Lord, we thank You for that forward look. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.